Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. In verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Very frequently it happens that we lose sight of who we are. And because we lose sight of who we are, we don't often enter into the provisions that God has for us. Sometimes we fail to enter into the promises of God, not because God wouldn't be true to the promises, but because we don't know how to relate to the promises. And in some cases, at least, I think probably many cases, it's because we don't really know who we are. We haven't actually accepted who we are. How many people relate, for example, to the things of their past? And they say, well, these things happened in my past and they make up who I am. That is patently false. That is patently false. You cannot be more false than a statement like that. The Word of God says that old things are passed away and all things are become new in 2 Corinthians 5:17 because we are the new creature. But if we don't know who we are, then we may very well think, well, these things of the past make up who I am today. These experiences form my thinking today. And what is going on in a situation like that is people are embracing the things that God has eliminated that are dead and gone. Yet, because they refuse to have a conscience that's purged by the blood of the Lamb through faith application of that blood to their thinking, they embrace things that God says never even happened in their life. In Hebrews 8:12, things that God had forgotten, and if the all-knowing God in 1 John 3:20 doesn't know it, tell me about what it is that actually happened. Yet people do this anyway. And it's a violation of the blood, it's a violation of the finished work. But in more practical, perhaps even more meaningful terms, it's not about theology. It's about people's experiences in their life. It's about quality of life. It's about whether there'll be joy in their life. It always amazes me when people don't have joy in their life. I understand it. I get it. But it's so available. And God so desires to give it. And yet many people don't have it anyway. And it tends to stem from not knowing who we are. Here it says that we have been foreknown in Romans 8:29. Foreknow is the word proegno. It's an aorist active indicative. Aorist is a timeless reality. Active voice, God did the knowing. Indicative mood means this is a dogmatic reality. And it means to know beforehand, to grant prior acknowledgement or recognition to someone. Now, this really does need some explanation, and then in verse 30, we enter into that explanation. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. Predestinate is the word proorison, and it means limit in advance. That's an interesting meaning, to limit in advance. To predetermine, to ordain ahead of time. We don't often think of predestination as limiting in advance. We kind of tend to have a little bit of a hazy view of it, sometimes not really quite understanding it, but getting the general idea that before things happen, God had ordained them or arranged them or decided they would happen, and these are the things in my life God decided ahead of time. And that's where you get some problems with people thinking that some are predestined to heaven and others are predestined to hell, because they don't understand what it means to foreknow, and they don't understand what it means to predestinate. Whom he called, ekalesen, it's a constitutive aorist. It describes an action in its entirety. And it means to call, to invite, to give name to. Sometimes we tend to think of our call as, well, God has called me out. He has invited me. He has given me a calling. And that, again, tends to be a little bit hazy. And there's this void, this gap between God has invited me or called me out, and now I'm walking in my call. And this is also a little bit of an issue for believers, sometimes entering into a call because of that doesn't really take place too well. Sometimes people strive in what they think is their call, may or may not be. In any case, the way that people often handle a call is not actually what a call is made up of. Call means to give name to. God has given us a name. And whom he called, whom he gave a name to, these he also justified. Again, all three of these are causative aorists. In other words, they describe the action in its entirety, not something that needs to be completed, something that is completed, and this is the description of the whole thing. He also justified, and it means to bring out the fact that a person is righteous. And whom he justified, he glorified, another constitutive aorist, endoxasen, and it's referring to the manifestation of Christ. So here we have this, and it's different than what we often think about, and this actually makes up who we are. If I can get my mind around this portion, then I can start accepting who God says I am. Because I'm not as separate, I'm not as individual as I may feel. I'm actually part of something that's enormously big. And I have a unique and invaluable portion as a born-again believer in this. To foreknow and to predestinate. How is it that God did this ahead of time? Well, it's not exactly what we often think. In Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world. So we were chosen in Christ. We were not chosen outside of Christ and then brought in. We were chosen in Christ. And this also can contradict on a superficial level, but not in truth, what we sometimes see as salvation. Well, I wasn't in Christ, and then I had to get saved, and then I'm in Christ, so he must have chosen me when I wasn't in Christ. But that's not what Ephesians says. It says in Christ. We were chosen in Christ. Some people want to mystify in Christ. It's not mystical. It's actually quite straightforward. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself according to the good pleasure of God. This defines Romans 8, 29 and 30. It shows us before the foundation of the world. The word before is pro in the original language. And it's used to indicate before a place or a time. Before the foundation of the world. Now the word foundation is katabolos, which is the very same word that's used in Revelation 13:8 when it says the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. This took place before. The foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8 shows us, is the physical laying down of the structural foundation for the universe. And that is the slain lamb. That incorporates the cross and it incorporates the blood. That is the slain lamb. The blood is built into everything. We can see that in Genesis 2:7. This used to be a well-established, well-accepted fact from God in their understanding of creation in the days of Melchizedek. To move away from that was an error. But the fact of the matter is that in Genesis 2:7, if you look at the original language, it very clearly shows us that the blood of Christ is part of the structure of the earth itself and a part of the structure of human beings. Anything that came from the earth, from the dust of the earth, we were formed from the dust of the earth, has the blood as part of its structure. When it says the foundation of the world, that's talking about literally the foundation for the building of the universe. And that was the blood. Now, He chose us before this, in Christ, before this. In order to understand what this is saying, I need to understand in Matthew 7:22 and 23 that those who are saved are those who were known by God. There will be those who Jesus says to depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, despite the fact that they had some sort of religious apparently activity going on in their life. But He says to them, I never knew you. And the reason why the all-knowing God would not know them, and this is really the principle of creation relativity applied to the doctrine of salvation, the reason why He would not know them is because the blood of Christ removes all sin. We are, of course, saved by grace through faith in Ephesians 2:8. It requires faith. In Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. The people who are not saved never experienced that moment of faith whereby they would be saved. Therefore, their entire life consisted of sin. The blood of Christ, being part of the structure of everything, the moment that sin appears, the blood of Christ eradicates it. And it takes it, in Psalm 103:12, out of space-time. And so those people, from God's perspective, never existed. And that's just a horrifying thought. But from His perspective, He never knew them. He knows all things. They never existed. And the reason is because they never entered into faith, not even for a moment. We were chosen in Christ. Now, Einstein showed us that there is no difference between past, present, and future. All points of time exist simultaneously. Past, present, and future, Einstein said, were stubbornly persistent illusions. There is no such thing as past, no such thing as present, and no such thing as future. There is only what you could think of as the eternal is. It all exists right now. There are places in the universe at this moment. They are experiencing the fourth day of time. Because the fourth day of time is not in the past. The past doesn't really exist. The fourth day of time is in a different place than we are, but not in the past. Now, for God to choose us in Christ simply means that we had a moment of faith. And that faith was not eradicated by the blood because it's not sin. And because it's not sin, the activity of blood was not triggered against that moment, or however many moments of faith a person may have. And those remained in time. But every moment that is not of faith is taken out of time, instantly, from the perspective of God. Now, we here on earth have a very small view. We have a very small frame of reference. We can only experience things, as physicists would put it, in our own inertial frame of reference. We don't have the ability to transcend our frame of reference. God does, we don't. If we could transcend our own frame of reference, then we would see what God sees. But we don't have that ability, not here on earth. But what we do have is the Word of God to tell us about it. And when that Word of God becomes my frame of reference, my human frame of reference, in my own thinking, then I'm thinking in faith. Then I can understand what it means that I was chosen in Him. Not just chosen by Him, I was chosen in Him. Because from God's perspective, which is ultimately the perspective of reality, no born-again believer has ever been outside of Him. Even though people may say, oh, I remember before I was saved. You need the blood of Christ to cleanse your conscience. Because God has no beginning, God has no end, and yet you are in Christ in Galatians 2:20, living by the faith of the Son of God. It's not you that's alive, it's Christ in you. And to boot, you're the body of Christ. And so, He chose you in Him from eternity before He laid down the foundation for the creation of everything. You were already in Him. Because you are one new man in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 with the Savior. The Savior always was, the Savior is and always will be. And so we were chosen in Him because we were part of Him. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In is the word en. It's a preposition denoting instrumentality. By the activity of love, we are holy and blameless before Him. It's not by the activity of self-righteousness, and it's not by the activity of effort, of human good, or human works. It's by the activity of the love of God that we are holy and blameless. Holiness is not a perfect adherence to the law. Holiness is not a sinless perfection on the part of a human being. Holiness is in the fact for a human that we are one with Christ and God is holy, but His holiness is not revealed by His perfection. His holiness is revealed by the love of God. His love reveals His holiness. Remember, He is the truth. All things that emanate from Him are truth. He doesn't need perfection to define His holiness. His holiness defines everything. But it's His love that reveals His holiness. It's love that reveals people's holiness also. When I enter into this beautiful state in my experience of being one with my Savior, then because I'm one with the One who is love, in Romans 5:8, then love is simply the manifestation of who we are. It's a much nicer place to be than somebody who doesn't know their identity, doesn't know that they're one with Christ, doesn't even know how to live that way. They may be a believer, they may go to church, they may do whatever, but they don't know who they are if they don't live in this brand of love. Having predestined us unto adoption as sons by Christ, we became the one new man with Christ because of Christ, at the cross of Christ. The Son of God made us one with Him, and now we are one person with the Son of God. And this is the good pleasure of God, for which in Revelation 4:11 all things were created. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11:7, a man is the image of God. A man is the image and the glory of God. In 1 John 4:8, God is love. So when God took us and made us to be one in Romans 5:8 with the love of God, we became not just one with the person, but also possessing His character and His nature. So in order for me to not manifest this character and nature, I have to actually actively block out who I am. That's a very difficult thing for people to do. Block out who you are. Deny it, block it out, don't let it be active in your life, who you actually are. Now, yes, as a born-again believer, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is at war with your old sin nature, trying to put away the old sin nature so that who you are can actually come out. A lot of people, when they fight this, they become very miserable because they're fighting God, they're resisting God, and this has tremendously negative effects on the human soul, starting with the thinking and the emotions and going all the way down through the rest of the soul. The mind, emotions, conscience, self-consciousness, and volition all get shattered when I fight who I am as God has made me to be. So this kind of a person is going to have a lot of instability. This kind of a person will have a lot of emotional issues, a lot of self-image issues. This kind of a person will not have any sort of a provision for anything that goes on in life, because the provision that God gave to make them one person with Christ has been practically denied and intellectually accepted. And it doesn't do them any good. All that they enter into is a paradox. And so this person has a very difficult time of it. But man, humans, are the image and the glory of God. For love to come out of a person is for the normal natural state to take place. Not normal natural to the old sin nature, not normal natural to that which is apart from Christ. We were not created to be apart from Christ. Apart from Christ in self-effort, in self-centeredness, self-occupation, apart from Christ in operating in my own strength is not the natural way for a human being to be, but the corrupted way that human beings sometimes are. It's normal to have love from God pouring out through people. That's normal. It's weird, actually very weird, completely perverse and twisted for something else to happen. It's normal to have joy. It's very strange that somebody who is one with Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, indwelled by Him, sealed by Him forever, and yet they lack joy. That's completely weird. That should not be. This should not be the case for anybody. Yet I know it is. There's a lot of people like that. But something is not right in their life. And what's not right is they're not actually correctly related to who they are. The Word of God says it's not good for a man to be alone in Genesis 2:18. So what does this mean? A man is in the image and the glory of God, and it's not good for man to be alone. So let's take a look at how this applies to us. The word alone is the word haya in the original language, and it means to be, to exist only. The word alone is not actually a part of it. It's in the translation to get the meaning across. It really, in the original language, says it's not good for man to be. With the idea of mere existence and nothing more. Yet, because man is in the image and the glory of God, we see what God is saying, what Adam was reflecting, what we reflect, is actually the way God felt about things, the way God thought, and the reason for which He made us. It wasn't really good for God simply with nothing more just to exist. And so He made the man a helper suited to him. What did that mean? It means that He made someone so that there would be an interaction, so that there could be a revelation, so that there could be a relationship. God, who was love, it wasn't sufficient, it wasn't good that God, who is love, simply exist and nothing more. So in Himself, He chose us and He made us and He made the universe and everything in it. And He created all of existence and all of time and all that is, past, present, and future. Because there needed to be expression there needed to be activity. There needed to be manifestation. There needed to be interaction. Because otherwise, what is love without those things? It existed, but it couldn't exist alone and have it be good. In Psalm 90, verse 2, God is from everlasting to everlasting. In Psalm 103:17, His mercy is also from everlasting to everlasting. But it needed to be more than just an existence. And so God made us. He knew, He knows still. Those times have not passed, they still exist. Somewhere in the universe. He knows still. He knows us. He loves us still. And we were made for that interaction. We were made for all that God is to be expressed. We were made to be loved by God. Because God loving is simply the natural state of things. To say that God would not love would be to corrupt the entire existence of the universe because it was all sourced in the love of God. Of course He loves. Of course He's kind. Of course He's merciful. Of course He's compassionate. Of course He's good and gentle and patient and loving. Of course He is. It would be weird to suggest anything other than that. Of course He is. You're here, aren't you? Of course He's love. Of course He loves you. You've been chosen. You've been foreknown. And you were predestined. Now, the predestination portion of it is not exactly the same, although it has the same source, it's not exactly the same as the foreknowing. The predestination portion of it isn't God-oriented, it's man-oriented. The predestination portion of it isn't for God's experience. It's for our experience. God already has it out right in front of Him. God is already experiencing it. God is already one person with us. And all the fullness of that is already taking place. But do we experience it? And some people do, and some people don't. But everyone was meant to. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is transforming us by guiding us in all truth, which is the Word of God, to give us the mind of Christ. So when we are being transformed, what He's doing is He's changing our experience from glory to glory. This is what it means at the end of Romans 8:30. He justified us and He also glorified us. We're going to take this from the end to the beginning. Work backward to see how the final outcome comes. Do you think that those who are glorified are sad or miserable or angry or anxious or have problems in their emotions or somehow distressed? No, they're glorified. They have the image and the glory of God. They are the image and the glory of God. And here it says we're being transformed into that image and the glory of God. How are we being transformed? By the first two things of Romans 8:30. That's how. We are being glorified. It's not always easy for humans who are accustomed to living in the natural man to have the frame of reference of God. But from glory to glory, we are experiencing this. And there is a way that that happens as well. If I'm going to go from glory to glory, then I gotta go from faith to faith. In Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Because in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, I receive the word of God in a categorical doctrine, that is to say, God's mind on a certain topic, and I implement it in my life. Now, that has to be given by the Holy Spirit, albeit it is given through the preacher. In Matthew 4:4, it has to be a rhema, not just graphia or logos. Graphia, the written word, what's in the Bible, logos, the proclaimed word, what you hear in the message. But as you're listening to the message, the Holy Spirit speaks from the message to your life, and that is the rhema. That's what you live by. That's what produces your faith. God gives you definition, and that definition is now part of your frame of reference. And as you think, because it is in your frame of reference with that portion of the Word of God, you have gotten a measure of faith. And you go from one measure of faith to another measure of faith as you add Word of God unto Word of God. The Holy Spirit applying a specific place or portion from the Word of God, and then He does it again. And then He does it again. Now we're going from faith to faith, which takes me from glory to glory. It is written, the just shall live by faith. This is how we are justified. We're not justified by our sinless perfection. We're justified by receiving. And the Holy Spirit takes the word we received and applies it to us. That becomes our frame of reference. That becomes our life of faith. And when He does it again, we have another measure of faith for another part of our life. We are justified. Now, in order to become justified, in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Knowledge there is the word epinosis. It means experience. God wants all men to be saved and then come to the experience of the truth. God does not want me to simply receive something and never experience it. God wants all men to be saved and come to the experience of truth. This is what it means to be called. To be called is not what sometimes we think it is. To be called is not to somehow hear the voice of God booming in my ear or ever so softly and saying, okay, now do this. That's not how it works with a call. A call happens as I come to the knowledge of the truth. In order to come to the knowledge of the truth, the experience of the truth, I have to receive the truth and then I experience it. Truth is always experienced by faith responses. So as I receive the truth, I have a faith response to this, and sometimes that faith response may involve an outward form of faith obedience, and sometimes it's simply thinking correctly with that which the Holy Spirit has given me from the Word of God, using it in my frame of reference, and I think with it. I apply it. And I keep doing that, and before long, because I've entered into faith experiences, the Holy Spirit can order my steps because I'm thinking correctly. I'm thinking with His Word being the definition that I utilize in my thinking process. I consider, for example, a job or a place or a relationship, but I'm thinking with the Word of God and I'm responding to what the Holy Spirit has given to me from the Word of God. This is what I utilize in my thinking process. That utilization in the thinking process will eventually result in certain decisions. Because those decisions are rooted in that which the Holy Spirit has revealed to me from His Word for my life, that collective group of decisions not only are the will of God, because they are decisions made on the foundation of what the Holy Spirit says to my heart as I receive the Word, but those decisions produce a call. And now I'm in the place of a call. You see, the way that we normally think of a call often is not what a call really is. We think of it, well, I'm called to be what have you, or I'm called to do whatever, or I'm called to whatever, and we always think of it as an external thing, but a call always starts internally. It's always rooted from the Holy Spirit imparting the Word of God to my thinking. And of course, everything about me, including my eventual decisions, are based on my thinking. And so I enter into the details of the plan of God so that my portion that I am of the body of Christ can be utilized to reveal something about Christ to the other portions of the body of Christ as well as to a lost and dying world. I don't worry about a call. I enter into the experience of His Word through faith responses. And that will bring me into a call. Sometimes this is particularly true with young men, can be true with other people also. Young men often have this line of thinking, what is my call? Especially young Bible college guys, because they've started responding in hopes of pursuing a call. What is my call? To anyone who is a Bible college student, I would advise you, don't worry about what your call is. Occupy yourself with receiving the Word of God, with learning how to think with the Word of God. And the call will happen on its own. You're not going to make it happen. I enter into a call when I'm saved and I come to the experience of the truth. In 2 Timothy 3:7, there are those who are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge or the experience of the truth. This is because they don't utilize, they don't apply what they have learned. And so God has ordained a program for those people also to experience the truth. God is not okay with it if I'm always learning and never experiencing the truth. As a matter of fact, God won't tolerate it. And this is where Romans 8:28 comes in. All things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to His purpose. What is their call? that they be saved and experience the knowledge of the truth. If I am born again, I have this. I have salvation. I have this call whereby God wants me to experience the knowledge of truth. So how does this work? What all things work together? And one might say all things. Ultimately, if I'm going to become who I am, the expression of the glory of God, I'll become the expression of the love of God, in which His holiness is found and by which His glory is revealed. So what God is going to do for this person, and this is really what the knowledge of truth leads me to in all cases, is that He'll devise a program whereby I will receive the love of God. In Romans 5:3-5, He brings in tribulations. And people wonder, why are these tribulations coming my way? What am I doing wrong? Why are these tribulations coming my way? I thought I was doing everything right with God. Why are these tribulations allowed if God loves me? And the answer is, because I need to learn to receive the love of God, so that I will be a possessor of the love of God. The Word of God says in 1 John 4:19 that we love Him because He first loved us. So what I need is something that causes me, that in fact forces me to receive love. And Romans 5 tells us that is tribulation. Anybody who's been through serious tribulations knows that the way you get through those tribulations is to draw near to the love of God. The only way for a person to get through them in one piece, mentally and emotionally and in every other way, is to receive the love of God, to draw near to the love of God. Well, if I draw near to God, God draws near to Him. That means if I draw near to His love will draw near to me. And now, I start to receive love. I start to love Him because I've received that love. In tribulations, we receive God's love. In 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. This is what it meant, that we were chosen in Him. That we are known by God, not like those in Matthew 7:22 and 23, to whom God says, I never knew you, but rather those to whom God says, I always knew you. And I've always loved you. And you were always part of who I am. Whoever keeps His word, in 1 John 2:5, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Keeps is the word tyriai. And it means to keep an eye on. In other words, to keep the word of God in our perceptions. To guard it there like a warden. And the grammar of it makes it say, keeps on keeping. If we keep on keeping the Word of God in our perceptions, then truly the love of God will be perfected in us. And by this, we know that we are in Him. He chose us in Him. He foreknew us. He chose us in Him. And the whole plan of our life is to experience who He is, so so that we can learn who we are. Because as He is, so are we in this present world. Amen?
If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.